Good morning. We welcome you to our services this morning. Glad you're here and trust that you will be strengthened through the ministry of the Word today and our time of singing praise to the Lord. Let me mention a few things out of the bulletin. First of all, you have a bulletin. If you are visiting with us today, we would really appreciate having a record of your visit and a little more information about you. We promise we won't sell it, but it would just be a help to us. So if you would take a moment, fill that out, and drop it in the box on the way out, we will then know you've been here, and it'll help us remember your name as well. Also, a couple of things coming up this week. Women of the Cross on Tuesday. There will be no Women of the Cross Tuesday. Put it off another week. There are some things going on here that would interfere with that. But so if you are a part of that ministry, just remember, pass the word as well if for those who attend that. This week, Thursday night, there is a ladies' ministry's evening of fellowship, refreshment out at Glenn Parsons' house. And the correct directions are on a sheet of paper back in the foyer on the table. The directions that have been given in the past, you could probably find it, but it'll take you by way of Kansas City. So you need correct address, and those are on a piece of paper in the foyer. And so, ladies, that's coming up. It'll be a great time for fellowship, and Carolyn Parsons is speaking. And so please keep that in mind. That'll be a good evening for you. We are glad you're here. Would you stand with me? We would like to begin with prayer this morning. Lord, you are our strength. You are our rock, our stay. You give to us the strength we need for each day. You give to us the encouragement that we have need of. But also, Lord, you, through your word and the Spirit, you challenge us and admonish us what kind of people we need to be. Father, we have absolute confidence in your word today that it is sufficient for life and for godliness. Help us to have open eyes and hearts to receive what you desire us to know today. We ask that as we sing today, we would be mindful that we are singing unto you, and that we would be strengthened through that the music ministry as well. Thank you again for this morning, for what you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please take your hymnals, remain standing, and turn to number 25. We're going to start this morning with a couple hymns of praise that just draw us in to God and Jesus, their character and attributes. We'll start with number 25, Immortal, Invisible.
Most glorious, the Ancient of Days.
turn to 96, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name," number 96.
For our scripture readings, between Mother's Day and Father's Day, we've been reading selective Proverbs. So today I want to read Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, if you want to follow along. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Do not let kindness and truth leave you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, so you will find favor and good repute in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe His reproof. For whom the Lord loves, He reproves, even as a father the son in whom He delights. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are pleasant ways, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. By his knowledge, the deeps were broken up, and the skies drip with dew. My son, let them not vanish from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion, so they will be life to your soul and adornment to your neck. Then you will walk in your way securely, and your foot will not stumble. When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet. Do not be afraid of sudden fear, nor of the onslaught of the wicked when it comes. For the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back, and tomorrow I will give when you have it with you. Do not devise harm against your neighbor while he lives securely beside you. Do not contend with a man without cause if he's done you no harm. Do not envy a man of violence. Do not choose any of his ways. For the devious are an abomination to the Lord, but he is intimate with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the dwelling of the righteous. Though he scoffs at the scoffers, yet he gives grace to the afflicted. The wise will inherit honor, but fools display dishonor. Bow with me as we pray. Our Father, this is our prayer for our children, for the children here in this room and the other rooms. This is the burden of our hearts. And you, as a father, you know this is what concerns us, is that they would be wise, not fools, that they would be righteous, not wicked, that they would be blessed, not cursed, that they would inherit honor and not dishonor. And to this end, Lord, we labor to instruct them. To this end, we pray for them. To this end, we bring them to church. To this end, we strive to model these things before them. But Lord, ultimately, we know it's your grace that they need. It's your grace alone that can save them. It's your grace alone that can deliver them from folly and direct them in the way of wisdom. And so, Lord, while we plead with them to follow your ways, we plead with you to have mercy on them and mercy on us. You would be gracious to our sons and our daughters, that you would cause them to treasure your word, that you would cause them to trust in you with all their heart, that you would cause them to not be wise in their own eyes or pursue evil and evil acquaintances, but that they would fear you and they would accept your reproof, that they would turn from evil and do good, and they would seek the wisdom that comes from you. Father, we pray you would help our children to see that in all our instruction and all our correction as parents, as inconsistent as we are, as exasperating as we are at times, that all we really want for them is their happiness. We just know that they won't be happy unless they walk in your ways. And so we pray that you would do your work of grace in them, that they they would accept the teaching of your word that comes to them through imperfect parents. And Father, that you would do your work of grace in us as well, that we would love them unconditionally, that we would pray for them constantly, but that in everything, Lord, we would point them relentlessly to Christ. And we pray this in his name and for his sake and his glory.
Thank you. If you'll stand again, please. Turn to number 392. We're going to sing together, Nearer, Still Nearer, number 392.
Draw me, my Savior, to prayer.
Time we dismiss the young kids out to children's church, so let you guys slip on out with Miss Susan back there. Show us Christ. Man, that's good. Thank y'all. That was perfect. Beautifully done. And really perfect song to sing for this morning. We're in Luke 19, if you want to take your Bible and open one final paragraph in this chapter. That really, really shows us Christ. And you may not like what you see, but you're going to see him in this text. Luke 19, verses 45 through 48. And I spent the whole time last week telling you why the triumphal entry was triumphal. This is why it wasn't. Verse 45, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'In my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do. For all the people were hanging on to every word he said. This is Christ, isn't it? This is the cleansing of the temple. It's really Jesus cleaning house, and it's his house. But it's a stunning scene. It's an absolutely shocking, riveting picture of our Lord. We don't often see this side of him, and let's face it, we don't often want to. But this exposes us to the very heart of Christ and also to the very heart of the problem in Israel. It all comes down to one thing: worship. Worship. This is why Jesus came. This is why he was rejected. This is why he had to die. This is why the cross was necessary. The incarnation exists because worship doesn't. The cross and resurrection exist because worship doesn't. Jesus didn't come to fix politics. Jesus didn't come to fix social injustice. Jesus didn't come to reform human institutions, as much as they may need to be reformed. Jesus came to restore true worship. That is what's broken. That is what's broken in Israel. That is what's broken in our world. World hunger is not our biggest problem. Poverty is not. Injustice is not. Immorality is not. Homosexuality, gay marriage is not. Climate change is certainly not. Slavery is not. Abortion, sex trafficking is not. The problem is there is a God. One true, eternal, benevolent, sovereign, creator God, and he is not being worshipped as he ought to be worshipped, where he ought to be worshipped. That is the greatest evil in the universe. That is the thing we should be most outraged about. God exists. And the worship of him does not. God has revealed himself and people don't know him. He made and owns and sustains all things, and all things do not honor him and praise him and love him and pray to him and trust him and glorify him. That is the all important thing. Everything else is a means to that end. Worship. Jesus was driven by that one thing. Jesus was driven by one consuming ultimate end, and that is the honor of God, the worship of God. Zeal for thy house has consumed me, Scripture says of him. In John 17, he said, Father, I glorified you on the earth. I have manifested your name. That was his purpose. That was his passion, to glorify God and to redeem a people who would glorify God. In John 4, Jesus said, the Father seeks true worshipers. That's what God wants. Worship, worshipers, redeemed people who worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's why Jesus came, is to seek and to save such a people. The problem in Israel, the problem in Jerusalem, was corrupt worship. Okay? In the one place on earth where God was to be honored and God was to be exalted and revered and worshiped, God was being profaned and blasphemed. And there is no problem in any society greater than that. And that's why when Jesus got to Jerusalem, he went where? He went to the temple. He didn't attack Pilate. He didn't attack Herod. He didn't attack the fort, Fort Antonius, where the Roman soldiers were garrisoned. That's what the people expected him to do. Oh, yippee, he's here, he's king, he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And he goes straight to the temple? That was the issue. See, Roman occupation was not the problem in Israel. Corrupt worship was the problem. And so this passage gives us a glimpse, just a snapshot, but an incredible snapshot of the zeal of Christ for the worship of God. So I want you to notice just three things as I walk you through this. First, the passion of Jesus for true worship. The passion of Jesus. Verse 45, he entered the temple. All right? And you just need to know something about that, okay? He entered the temple. And that's the detail here in Luke is pretty minimal. So turn to Mark 11 for his account of this. I just want you to see a little detail that I find absolutely, I don't know if I find it horrifying or what, but it's here in Mark 11. You notice, first several verses there related to the triumphal entry, same as we've been looking at in Luke 19, verse 9 and 10, the Hosanna, Hosanna. Then notice verse 11. So this is the triumphal entry, same scene as we've been seeing. But verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. So here's the detail you don't know about from Luke. Okay, on the day of the triumphal entry, Jesus came into Jerusalem and made it into the temple, but the temple cleansing didn't take place on that same day. That first day, what did he do? He went in and looked around at everything. That kind of a scary thought. And then that night he went back to Bethany. Bethany is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived, and that was kind of the host home every time Jesus was in this area. He went back, spent the night there. And then on the next day, verse 12, he came back into Jerusalem. And verse 15 says, they came to Jerusalem and he entered the temple, and that's when he began to drive out those who were buying and selling and so on. So I find this absolutely riveting and compelling thought that Jesus comes into the temple on this following day to clean house after having thought about it all night. Man. I mean, it's not like he just came into town and saw what was going on and impulsively reacted, started thrashing everything around. No, no, no. He came in very self-controlled. He took his time very deliberately to look at everything that was going on in the temple. And the same thing would have been going on that day as this day. He takes it all in. He scopes it out. He's on recon that first day. And then he has that 2-mile walk back to Bethany to think about it. And then all night, probably a sleepless night of prayer, thinking about what he's going to do the next day when he gets back there. And the 2-mile walk back into town, thinking about it, musing over it, reflecting on it. And then when he comes back into town the next day, he unleashes his righteous indignation. Now, why? What was going on that made him so furious? Luke says he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling. Well, that's an abbreviated version of it, right? Because Mark 11:15 says he began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he wouldn't even permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. Say, wow, what is going on here? What is all this about? Well, you have to know the context. Remember, this is Passover, right? This is Passover week. And so you have all these people in Jerusalem condensed, pressed in during this time, this Jewish holiday, and this is why Jesus is here at this time, because this is the time when he would present himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's all coming together according to God's timing. But because it's Passover, thousands and thousands of people were in Jerusalem. And Josephus, the historian, estimates that on one Passover during this time, 260,000 lambs were slaughtered. Now, the way they did that is, you know, one lamb per household. So, who knows how many people that represents? 1 million? 2 million? But 260, over a quarter of 1 million lambs that would be slaughtered. And so Jerusalem, obviously, and all the little surrounding areas, you know, including Bethany and Bethpage and all these, and there were tent cities put up everywhere, people makeshift housing, just trying to get through the week in any way they could. But the whole area would be swarming with people and animals and the whole thing. And to facilitate all of that, just, you know, provide all the things that would be needed for the sacrifices and the offerings of these pilgrims who came from all over, the priests had established this business of selling the animals, selling the sacrifices on site. And what they had done is, you know, the temple is a huge complex, a huge compound with a wall all the way around it, and most of it is just outside courtyard. And one of the major portions of that was the court of the Gentiles. Well, that's where they had set all this stuff up. So they basically said, we don't care about the Gentiles coming in and knowing God. So they set up their little business in that area, and they had all of these animals and all of these tables and all of these people doing business to provide for the worshipers the things that they would need to worship God. But they had set it up in such a way that all the prices were jacked up and people were being ripped off. You know, normally you could bring your own sacrifice. But people were coming from a long way, so it was inconvenient to do that. Plus, they knew when they got there that their animal, if they were to bring a lamb from their own flock, you know, a spotless, unblemished lamb, they could get there. The priest would have to inspect the animal, and the priest would be in his own interest, best interest, to say, oh, I'm sorry, your lamb doesn't qualify. You'll have to go out and buy one of ours. And this is what they were doing. And so they were making a killing on on these people coming into town. And the same thing with the little turtle doves. You know, if you were poor and you couldn't afford a lamb, you could offer two doves. So you have all these cages with birds, and you got guys over there selling birds to the poor people and ripping them off 10 times the price of what they're worth. And then they also had to pay their annual temple tax. A half shekel temple tax was required of every Jew. And so Passover would be a convenient time to pay that. But that tax couldn't be paid with Roman coins or other coins. It had to be paid with the coinage minted just for that purpose. And so they had money changers. And you would come and say, I want to get my shekel or whatever it is. And you have to change your money. And then they would jack up the exchange rate and rip you off that way as well. And all of this was going on in the temple. I mean, they could have done it anywhere else in Jerusalem, but they're doing it right in the middle of the temple in the court of the Gentiles. They had turned the entire thing into, I mean, if you can just imagine that. If we had a fence around our whole property here, and outside on this side over here was just, the whole thing was just covered with animals and all the stuff that goes with animals and tables and money changers. And it would be like a flea market out there, or a farmer's market out there, a stockyard out there. And that's exactly what it was like. In fact, it was called the Bazaar of Anna, the high priest. And they became Anna and Caiaphas, filthy rich off of this whole thing. So Jesus comes into town. He looks it all over. He looks at everything and sees exactly what's going on. And then he goes, sleeps on it, comes back the next day and cleans house. And I don't know if you've ever really thought about that scene. Just reflect on what that must have been like. But I want you to do that right now. Think about Jesus in that courtyard area, single-handedly driving people out. He didn't have armed guards helping him. Single-handedly, he did this. Can you imagine? Can you imagine all those people that have been doing this? You know, this is their deal, man. And Jesus comes in, and he doesn't say, "Would you mind not doing that here? Could you take that out to the street?" No, he just comes in and he starts physically flipping over tables and clearing tables and kicking over baskets and bird cages, and money's flying everywhere, and chairs are flying everywhere, and tables are falling over, and animals are, running and trying to get away, and people see the fury in Jesus, and nobody's resisting, nobody's arguing, nobody's fighting back, nobody's saying, "No, we're not going." They're all leaving. They're getting out as fast as they can. They're horrified by what they see. Think, wow, is Jesus really like that? Does Jesus get angry? He does. When does he? Well, he gets angry when the one place where God is to be worshipped, he isn't. He gets angry when the people who are supposed to represent God to the world are just like the world. He gets angry when that which is sacred is treated as secular, when the holy is profaned. He gets angry when people would rather make a buck than honor God. When the dominant atmosphere among the people of God is greed and commercialism and pragmatism instead of godliness and reverence and awe and love for others. Gets a little angry when people who are supposed to be facilitators assisting others to approach God and worship God are actually using and abusing people and ripping them off for their own personal gain. So I'm convinced that if Jesus made a visit, came back for a day to our country, he wouldn't go to Washington like you think he should. You wouldn't go to the universities. You wouldn't go to schools or the bars or the brothels. He would go to churches and he would drive people out. He would drive out heretics and he would drive out hypocrites and the false teachers who are lining their pockets with the money they extort from needy and vulnerable and trusting people. People who are getting filthy rich by what they're selling people. But it would all be driven by the same thing this is driven by, his passion for the purity of the worship of God. So this is the heart of Christ. I mean, this is the true picture of the heart of Christ, a passion for the glory of God, a passion for the honor of God's name, for worship that is pure and true and not corrupted with commercialism or greed or materialism or pragmatism. And I think maybe second only to the picture of Christ on the cross do we get a picture here of the true heart, the true character of our Lord. But it raises the question, doesn't it? Is this our passion? Do we share this zeal for thy house? Is that what consumes us? And by the way, you know, this wasn't the only time Jesus did this. He did this same thing at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2. His first Passover, he entered Jerusalem, it says in John 2:14, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated, and he made a scourge of cords. He stopped. Instead of going to Bethany and coming back, he just stopped in the middle of it all to gather himself by sitting down with cords and weaving a whip and then taking that whip and physically, violently driving people out along with the sheep and the oxen and pouring out the coins of the money changer and overturning their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. And it was then that his disciples remembered that passage, zeal for thy house will consume. So just think about that. When you think of all that we've studied in the Gospel of Luke, think about this, that what brackets the ministry of Jesus is this event. What brackets the whole ministry of Jesus is a cleansing of the temple and a cleansing of the temple. And that frames all of it. That gives you a picture. That gives you some idea of what was moving him and motivating him all the way along, restoring the true worship of God. Secondly, I want you to see something else about worship here. Not only the passion for true worship, but the priority of Jesus for true worship. His passion comes out in what he does, but the priority comes out in what he says. Verse 46, saying to them, it is written. By the way, that shows you the basis of his authority, right? What is written? Scripture, the Word of God. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den. So what is the priority of worship? It's prayer. And why is Jesus so upset here? Because the Father's house is a house of prayer, and they have turned it into anything but that. And he quotes here a couple of passages, Old Testament prophecies. He quotes, first of all, Isaiah 56:7, where in that context, Isaiah is describing future messianic times, the glory of the kingdom age, when the temple will be full of God's glory and will be a house of prayer for all the nations. When God will be so actively and visibly blessing the nation of Israel that all the other nations around would come streaming into Jerusalem to find out who is this God of these people. Foreigners will be looking to God and they would recognize the temple as the place where God lives, the place where God is honored, where they can meet Him, where they can go to know Him and worship Him. And Isaiah is saying that's the ideal. That's coming. That's what it's supposed to be and that's how it's going to be. But that ain't how it is right here. Instead of it being a house of prayer, Jesus said, and he quotes or alludes to another prophecy, Jeremiah 7:11, you have made it a robber's den. That was Jeremiah's rebuke of the people in his day when thieves and criminals could hide in safety in the house of God. You didn't have to hide in caves. You could just come into the temple and rip people off. And that's exactly what these priests were doing now. So obviously Jesus, no wonder, right? No wonder he's outraged. He had turned the temple into the exact opposite of what it was supposed to be. It was supposed to be a place of respite and refuge and safety for the righteous. They had turned it into a hiding place for the unrighteous, a place where criminals could do their crime and get away with it because they're doing it in the name of God and calling it religion. But the priority, the focal point, my house shall be a house of prayer. Notice that, would you? Not, he doesn't say my house shall be a house of sacrifice, although it was that. He doesn't say a house of singing, although it could be that. He doesn't even say a house of preaching, but a house of prayer. Why prayer? Why is that the core? Why is that the center, the bullseye? Well, a couple of things maybe I thought of. One, that's the purest expression of worship, right? Prayer. I mean, you think about all the different things that we do in the church, all the different activities, even all the different components of a worship service like this. There are a lot of those things that you could do without really being engaged in it, right? You could just sort of go through the motions of it. But not so with prayer, not really. Not for long, right? You can't fake that. Prayer is the one thing that's relational and spiritual and personal that we can't really fake. We can't fake it with God, and we know that, and so eventually it just sort of, if we're insincere, we just don't even try. We stop. We don't play that game because prayer is just us and God, and He knows. So prayer is the truest expression of who we are before God. That's our purest and truest self, who we are before God in prayer. That's who you are. And you know who that is. We may not, but you know, and you know God knows. And so really, this is where we're laid bare. It's the purest form. It's the purest expression then of worship. And that also, I think, is why prayer is the priority in worship and should be the prominent thing in worship, because worship is prayer. I mean, when you praise God, what are you doing? You're praying. When you thank God, you're praying. When you give, you know, in a sense, right? You're praying, Lord, thank you for the resources you've provided. You've blessed me so much. Use this to do your work. When you're listening to sermons, you're praying. You ought to be. Yes, Lord, that's right. Forgive me of that. I need your grace in that. You're You're responding constantly to the Lord as He exposes things in your own heart. So all of it, see, is basically finding its climax, its culmination in prayer. So all of worship is prayer word, right? It's toward the end of prayer. Everything we do is to move us to greater expressions of worship, which ultimately culminate in deeper expressions of prayer. And that's how it should be, because that's what God wants. God wants us. God wants us to know Him and to commune with Him and to enjoy Him and to live, as it were, in His presence, constantly depending on Him, trusting Him, talking to Him. And so my house shall be a house of prayer, because my people shall be a people of prayer. That's what the Father seeks, is true worshipers. And true worshipers are those ultimately who pray, who continually draw near to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Well, that temple was not that, not anymore. And so, not only did Jesus clear it, but ultimately it was destroyed, wasn't it? And so you could ask, okay, well, what's comparable to that today? What is God's temple now? Where is the temple now? Where is the house of God now? It's you, right? It's the people. So if prayer is to be the priority, is it? Is it your priority? If prayer alone is the barometer for how a Christian is doing, how are you doing? If prayer is a barometer of how a church is doing, how is our church doing? My house shall be a house of prayer. So maybe the question, what have I allowed, what have you allowed to displace prayer? What is where prayer should be in my life? If Jesus came today, what would he drive out of your life, of our church, of your house? That's the priority, prayer, because that's the essence of worship. So God forbid that we grow so cold or so arrogant or so self-sufficient or so mechanical or so pragmatic that we neglect prayer. Because that really is the heart and soul of true worship. Thirdly, another thing here that's compelling to me and exciting for me is that in verse 47 and 8, a little hint, I think, on the practice of Jesus for true worship. In other words, in the midst of all this corruption and all this abuse and all this hypocrisy and greed, what was the remedy? What did Jesus do? In verse 47 it says He was teaching daily in the temple. How do you restore true worship to the temple, to the people of God? You teach the Word of God daily. You confront sin and error with truth. See? Teach. In fact, look at verse 1 of chapter 20. On one of the days while He was teaching the people in the temple. What does that tell you? This was the pattern that whole week. That's what He did every day of that last week of His life, is teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. See, Jesus knew what the problem was and He knew what the solution was, didn't He? You preach the gospel and you teach the Word of God and you do it every day at every opportunity. Make them kill you to silence you, but keep teaching and preaching the Word. As long as you have breath, you know, in season and out. In fact, in Mark's account, I won't make you turn back there, but Mark 11:17, he seems to even make this scathing rebuke that Jesus gives them an act of teaching. Because in Mark 11, it says, when he was driving them out and overturning their tables, he began to teach and say, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, etc.? He began teaching. He confronted the problem by teaching them the scripture. It is written. Is it not written? Wow, what a formula. What a great formula for your ministry. Is it not written? So maybe we need to kind of evaluate that too in our own lives, in our own ministries. What do you do when God is not being reverenced and honored like he should be? What do you do about it? You preach, you teach the scripture. What do you do when there's error or bad theology or impurity where there should be truth and righteousness? You teach. You preach. What do you do when people are cold and insensitive to God and they're materialistic and carnal and greedy and can't think spiritually and biblically? You throw up your hands in despair and give up? You teach. You preach. What do you do when people don't have hearts to respond to the teaching and the preaching? You teach and you preach. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, knowing the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You just keep doing it. The popularity of preaching and teaching is seasonal, in season and out of season. The practice is not. You do it in season or out of season. Jesus models that for us, and I'm so encouraged that he does that. Whatever's broken in the house of God, you fix it with prayerful preaching and teaching of Scripture. That's the means God uses to correct, to instruct, to reprove, to admonish, to train in righteousness. That's the means he uses. You restore sound worship with sound teaching. And I love what it says here. The chief priests and the scribes and the leading men. So those are the three groups of people that are sort of organizing this conspiracy to try to kill him. These leaders were trying to destroy him. And verse 48, they could not find anything that they might do because all the people were literally hanging on him. Listening. Hanging on him. You know, we would say hanging on his every word, but literally they were hanging on him. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? They were trying to find something to hang him on, and they were hanging on him. What a picture. Isn't that how it ought to be? Is that how you are? Hanging on his every word, right? Like the song they sang. Lord, where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Hanging on him. That's the practice that restores true worship. That commitment, that devotion to the teaching of Jesus, the teaching of Scripture. Jesus knew that that would work. That would eventually produce a harvest of true worshipers. And it did. So what do we see here? We see here the passion of Christ, right? We just see a picture of the zeal of Jesus for the glory of God, for the true worship of God, for God glorifying prayer permeated, scripture saturated worship. Does Jesus see that in you? I hope he does. That's what we're after. That's what everything else in our church is about. You understand that? Everything else is an arrow pointing you to worship God, which culminates in prayer, a life of prayer, communing with God. The knock against American Christians is that we worship our work, work at our play, and play at our worship. Let's so devote ourselves to prayer and the Word that that would never be said of us. Father, thank you for this passage and for this brief glimpse into the heart of Christ. We prayed you would show us Christ. This is Christ. You've shown us. Thank you for him. Thank you for his zeal for your house. Make us jealous for your house. Jealous for true worship, for prayer, for teaching and preaching. Lord, make us zealous and jealous even of the time and the place that's devoted to worship, to not neglect that, to not take it for granted, to not allow other things, even good things, to crowd it out. Father, make our church a house of prayer. Make us a people of prayer. And cause our gatherings to be marked by this atmosphere of prayer, reverence and awe, and humility and dependence, where when people come in, they meet you. You're the one who greets them. They're greeted with the presence of God. They fall on their face and they worship. Lord, if there's anything in my life, anything in our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our ministries here, in our gatherings here, that is contrary to this pattern and this passion, show us that and help us to change that so that we are focused on the thing that Jesus is focused on. We are working on the thing that Jesus is working on, which is the true worship of the true God. Guide us and grace us toward that. That is the ultimate thing. Everything else is a means to that. We'll thank you and praise you. In Christ's name, amen.
If you'll stand once more, please. Take your hymnals and turn to 117. Going to sing the first and last verse of "We Come to You, O Christ." It's number 117.
Oh,
And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, the honor and glory forever and ever.